Bible this morning and open it to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. In our journey through Luke's Gospel, we now come to the 6th chapter, verses 37 through 42. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. A young boy lived with his father on the top of a mountain in the Swiss Alps. And often just to hear the sound of his voice echoing back to him, he would go outside. He would cup his hands around his mouth and he would cry out, "Hello!" And the word "hello, hello, hello, hello" would echo back to him across those mountain walls. Or he would cry out, "I love you!" And in reply, the echo would come back. "I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you." Well, one day this Swiss boy seriously misbehaved. So much so that his grandfather had to discipline him very severely. Reacting violently, the child shook his fist at his grandfather and he screamed, "I hate you!" The echo came back. "I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you." So it is in life. It is one of the immutable laws of human nature that we get back in return what we give out. When Jesus was teaching his disciples in Luke chapter 6, what we know as the Sermon on the Plain, he was talking to them about what it means to follow him. And he was simply saying to them in the passage for our consideration this morning that we receive in return based on what we give. And if we give out condemnation, we receive condemnation. But if we give out forgiveness, we receive in return forgiveness. And so as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have here in the pages of Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49, the kingdom manifesto of what it means to follow Jesus, who is our King. As I've tried to say on other occasions, as we made our way through this gospel, it's countercultural. Christians are not just nice people. We are new people. We are holy people. We are people who have been transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the grace of God. We're different. If we're not different, we're not following Jesus very carefully. And God has called us to be different, to make a difference in the world in which you and I find ourselves. And so today, think with me about this subject, the heart of a disciple of Jesus. The heart of a disciple of Jesus. Our text is Luke 6, 37 and following. Would you give attention to the reading of the Word of God? Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He also told them this parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Here we find three realities that ought to characterize those of us who profess to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. These realities would be true whether they were practiced in the first century world in which Jesus spoke these words, or whether they were to be practiced in this 21st century in which you and I find our says. What are these realities? Well, number one, I want you to see with me in verses 37 and 38 that a disciple of Jesus is a person who has a generous disposition. According to what Jesus says here in verses 37 and 38, if you and I are following Him, we will be characterized by a generous disposition. Disciples are to be like their master. That'd be true in any dimension of life. And certainly it's true when it comes to our relationship with the Son of God. We are to be like Him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was a great-hearted person. He had a great soul. And if you look at the life and ministry of Jesus as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see that Jesus was a man who was practicing acceptance and forgiveness and generosity and giving. And the very thing that Jesus modeled for us, Jesus teaches us here in these verses. First of all, I want you to see in verse 37, Jesus' generous disposition as it relates to being accepting toward others. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not judge." It's a clear command. And He also says, "Do not condemn." Now, He says, if you don't judge, you won't be judged. And if you don't condemn, you won't be condemned. Now, let's go ahead and admit, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in all of the Word of God. Contemporary American civic religion would have this as the Magna Carta of all the verses of the Bible. Whatever else they know, they may not know anything else of the Old or New Testament, but they know they've heard this statement somewhere from the King James Bible: "Judge not, lest you be judged." So we're to make no moral stipulations. We're to let anybody and everybody do anything and everything they want to do, regardless of how contrary it is to the clear teaching of Holy Scripture, and we are not to shine the light of the truth upon that. That is where we are today as a society. So Jesus didn't mean that. Fact of the matter is, Jesus says that someday those of us, Paul in the Corinthian correspondence says that someday those of us who are the saints of God will judge the world. Parents sometimes have to exercise judgment when there's conflict between their own children. Teachers exercise judgment when they take test papers in hand to score those tests. Managers exercise judgment when they have to evaluate those who work for them. And of course, there are those who sit in our courts of law who engage in rendering verdicts day after day. So it's not what Jesus is talking about when He says, "Do not judge and do not condemn." So if He's not talking about that, then what is He talking about? Jesus is referencing here, He's speaking against a judgmental, censorious disposition, a condemning disposition. Jesus is prohibiting here a judgmentalism, a rush to judgment about certain people or certain situations not knowing all the facts. I think the classic case of that would be after King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and had his illicit relationship covered up by having her husband Uriah murdered in the battlefield. Some time passed, and the prophet Nathan came to him, and he said, "I have a story to tell you. There was a man who had a little lamb, and it was like a pet to his family. It was the only little lamb that he had, and there was a wealthy landowner, and he had a huge herds. And a guest came to this wealthy landowner's home, and so this wealthy man went out and he took the small pet lamb of this poor man and killed him. And indignation quickly rose up in David's heart, and he said, "This is wrong. The man who did this will pay fourfold." Nathan said, David, you're the man. David had that judgmental spirit. He was quick to judge in others that which he wasn't going to judge in his own heart. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, it is so easy just to sit and watch and observe and render judgments when if we had information that other people had, we wouldn't render those same judgments. I confess to you, sometimes I'm guilty of this very sin. I sit back, I turn on the television, and I see this political leader or that political leader, and I think, how could they be this way? But it just might be that if I had information they had, I wouldn't be so quick to render judgment. I confess to you, as a public person, I'm a public person because every Sunday I'm up here in front of all these people. I confess to you, there are times when some have rendered judgments about things that take place or don't take place, that we do or don't do as pastoral staff, that if they had all the information that I as pastor have or we as the staff have, you wouldn't render that kind of judgment. It is a spirit of censoring, of being quick to render a verdict when you don't know all that you ought to know. And so Jesus says, if you don't judge, then people are going to be more inclined to accept you. But if you do judge, well, there is the law of the harvest. And we reap what we sow. The echoes come back our way. And so judgmentalism is a merciless spirit that sees the worst in others, but it does not see in itself. The great magisterial reformer Martin Luther was preaching to his people in Wittenberg in a sermon in 1523, and he said of this very text, and I quote, "Dost thou publish his sins? Then truly thou art not a child of your merciful Father. For otherwise thou wouldest be also as he, merciful. It is certainly true that we cannot show as great mercy as our neighbor as God has to us, but it is the true work of the devil that we do the very opposite of mercy, which is a sure sign that there is not a grain of mercy in us. A merciful Jesus will have merciful disciples." Let us be quick not to rush to judgment. And then he says in verse 37, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." So it's not just that we are accepting of people, not of their sins, but we're accepting of people, but we're forgiving. Now, forgiving, if we refuse to give, according to what Jesus said on another occasion in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, if we refuse to forgive, we will not be forgiven by God. It is not that we earn forgiveness by forgiving. Forgiveness is absolutely and completely a work of God's grace. We can't achieve forgiveness, but God gives forgiveness to those who are repentant and broken before Him. But if we have been forgiven, then the natural result of that is going to be a forgiving disposition. W.E. Sangster was the pastor of London's Westminster Central Hall, the large Methodist church there just Parliament Square in the heart of London, during the decades of the 1940s and the 1950s. On one occasion he wrote, and I quote, "It was Christmas time in my home. One of my guests had come a couple of days early and saw me sending off the last of my Christmas cards. He was startled to see a certain name and address. My guest said, 'Surely you're not sending a greeting card to him.' I responded, 'Why not?' He said, 'But you remember 18 months ago,' and then I remembered the thing the man had publicly said about me, but I had remembered also resolving at that particular time with God's help that I had remembered to forget, and God had made me to forget. And so I posted the card." We are to be forgiving people. Jesus is the great example of forgiveness. And so we're to be accepting, we're to be forgiving, and then in verse 38, Jesus says we are to be giving. This is one of the great giving texts in all of the Word of God. Look again in verse 38. Jesus says, give. That's a command. Give, and it will be given to you. That's a promise. First the command, the four-letter word, give. Then the promise, it will be given to you. And then the explanation of what you'll receive in return. This is the law of the harvest again. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus says, give, and you're going to receive a return. Now, what kind of return will you receive? Well, greater than what you gave. There's not a particular percentage here. But Jesus uses the image, a first century agrarian image, of a person who is receiving grain. And it's been given to him, and he's holding this robe out like this, and they're pouring grain in there, and they're pouring grain till it's just running over. A good measure, shaken together, pressed down, and running over. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, if you give, you're going to receive. When we bring our tithes and offerings to the Lord, we ought to do so with an expectation that God is going to bless us for giving our tithes and offerings. Our God is not a miserly, tight-fisted God. Our God is a generous, giving God. And God wants us to know that we can't outgive Him. When the Lord Jesus says to us, give, He's not saying, I want to impoverish you. I'm trying to just dry up your resource. Not at all. When Jesus says, give, He's saying, I want to bless you. And this is the way I'm going to do it. You give, and I'm going to give back to you. And I'm going to give back to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Some of you know the story of R.G. Letourneau, but it bears retelling from time to time. The age of 30, R.G. Letourneau dedicated his life to be a businessman for God. By age 31, he was $5,000 in debt. And this is like 100 years ago. He was $5,000 in debt due to an inept business partner he had in California. So he disengaged himself from that relationship. He started all over again with an earth-moving business, with a tractor. And he promised to repay all the debt that he owed to the bank. 1923, at the age of 35, Letourneau was granted his first U.S. patent. It was for a earth-moving scraper. His last patent was granted in 1965 when he was 77 years old. In the 42 years between those two inventions, he was granted 295 more patents. R.G. Letourneau is credited with the creation of the modern mechanized earth-moving industry. His 297 inventions included the bulldozer, scrapers of all sorts, dredgers, portable cranes, dump wagons, bridge spans, and logging equipment. He invented the mobile sea platforms that are used today for oil exploration that dot the seas around the world. When the Allied forces invaded Normandy beaches on D-Day, they had an impressive display of machines and equipment. Much of it was built by R.G. Letourneau's people. His company built 70% of the heavy earth-moving equipment used during the Second World War by the Allied forces. His business efforts, though incredibly successful, never kept him from what he felt was his reason for existence, to which he said, my reason for existence is to glorify God and to spread the gospel of salvation. For more than 30 years, he traveled the world at his own expense, sharing his testimony about his satisfaction and joy as a businessman in serving Jesus Christ. He always began his talks by saying, friends, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a mechanic that the Lord has blessed. Turno said he felt it was God's business and he was simply a temporary partner in business with God. He was concerned that his dedication to God could be dimmed by his love for his machines, but his commitment to God extended over a period of 50 years. R.G. Letourneau, and watch this now, lived for many years on 10% of his income. He lived on the tithe and he gave away 90% to Christian work. He invested millions of dollars in missionary projects around the world. Even in times when his business was in financial jeopardy, he continued to give in sacrificially to the kingdom of God. The question is, he says, not how much of my money I give to God, but rather how much of God's money I keep for myself. His life verse is Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. He proved the promise of this verse despite his generous giving during his life and his death through the Letourneau Foundation supporting numerous Christian causes. Letourneau couldn't give his money away fast enough. He said, I shovel it out and God shovels it back. And God has a bigger shovel. You can't outgive God. Look at it again, verse 38. Jesus said, give. That is a command. Give, and it will be given to you. That's a promise. And the promise is God will give back more to us than we give to him. I know some of you have heard this in the past, but some of you haven't. And some of you heard it the first time, it didn't take. So here we go again. No apologies. I want to tell you the very first time I experienced this verse in my own pilgrimage as a disciple of Christ. It's 1975. I was fresh out of seminary, and I had challenged our people at Carolina Baptist Church down in South Alabama to prayerfully consider what God would have you to give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Trust him. Trust him to enable you to give whatever he lays on your heart and then obey. I preached the Lottie Moon sermon back in September. I backed it up several months so that I'd have time to raise some money. And the Lord had impressed upon my heart that I was to give $500. Now, for many people today, $500, many people in this room at $500, you'd never miss it. Some of you, it'd be a real sacrifice for you. But for a lot of folks in this room, you wouldn't miss $500. You wouldn't miss $5,000. But for me, $500 was 3 weeks' salary. I made $166 a week. And I had 10 weeks to save $500. 9 weeks into it, I had saved $50. No, $100. I'd saved $100. I don't even remember where it came from, but when the day came, the first Sunday in December, I had $505 and some change in the bank. I wrote a check for $500. The next month, I received from four sources, unexpected. I had no idea I was going to get this. Four different sources gave me a total of $1,430. You say, well, now, Pastor, if I give $500 to Lottie Moon today, will I get $1,430 back? And I didn't say that. Don't read more into that than I said. You may get $14,000. Maybe you get blessed in another way. I don't know. There's a promise here. It is a conditional promise, and the promise is conditional upon our obedience to give to what God tells us to do. I'm appealing to you. We've got to support these missionaries. We're calling them home by the hundreds because we won't give them money for them to stay on the field. We've drawn our mission force down by 800 missionaries in the last 3 or 4 years. You say it's a recession. I know it's a recession. What if we just didn't have any Christmas presents at all this year? All of us. So we keep some missionaries on the field. The recession's not the reason. It's a deeper reason than that. And I'll let you examine your own heart to discover what it is. is a promise from Jesus. If we give, we're going to receive in return. Trust Him. He's trustworthy. We're talking about what it means to be a follower of Christ. We're talking about having the heart of a disciple of Jesus. To have a heart of a disciple of Jesus means that you have a generous disposition. If I had to use a four-letter word to describe what it means to be a Christian, I can use L-O-V-E, love, but I could also use G-I-V-E, give. Let's move on. Number two, verses 39 and 40. We're talking about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a heart for discipleship. And number two is a disciple of Jesus has a life-influencing vision. Look in verses 39 and 40. Jesus also told them this parable. After giving these four commands, he gives a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit or a ditch? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Now, Jesus said here that his disciples have life-influencing vision. They don't just see temporally, but they see eternally. And he uses the parable of a blind man leading the blind. Now, would you want to get in the cab of a blind cab driver? I don't think so. Would you want to board an airplane and the pilot was blind and the co-pilot was blind? No. And Jesus said, if you're going to be my follower, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to be able to have some spiritual vision. Look again in verse 39. He talks about spiritual vision. He says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? No, you've got to be able to see spiritually. And how are you going to see spiritually? Well, you've got to know God. You've got to know God's word. You've got to have an eternal perspective. And the eternal perspective comes from knowing God. So if you're going to have spiritual vision, you've got to know God. There are plenty of blind spiritual guides, false guides, I should say, in our world today. Turn on your radio, your television. False prophets, false teachers, weirdos. Some in our churches, some in our seminaries. Sometimes it's kind of innocuous. I heard about a man before the fall of the Iron Curtain who went to Romania, and he went at Easter season. He was so excited to go and be there on Resurrection Sunday and celebrate the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ with family members back in the homeland. And the priest and the church spent almost the entirety of the service chastising the women for wearing lipstick and putting their lipstick on the silver chalice for the Lord's Supper. Well, that's not as dangerous as some, real false prophet, but just the blind leading the blind. We have a book of truth right here, folks. We don't have to be blind. We can have all the spiritual vision we want. We just have to take advantage of the truth that's been given to us in a scripturated form by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Be careful who you follow. Everybody that looks good is erudite, smooth of speech, is not necessarily of God. The preacher, teacher, who stutters and stammers and splits his infinitives, maybe a more trustworthy guide to God than some of these slick talking boys. The disciple of Jesus has a life-influencing vision because he has spiritual vision. He's not blind. He's not mistaken. He has a godly example. Look in verse 40. The true disciple has He's going to have a godly example. His lifestyle is going to reflect holiness. So verse 40, Jesus said, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Those of us who are teachers, whether you're a public school teacher, private school teacher, Sunday school teacher, pastor, whether you teach at university or whatever else, that ought to put fear in you. Our students are not, they're going to be like us. They're not going to be above us. And in particular, what Jesus is talking about here is not the mechanics of teaching so much or the subject matter so much as it is the character of his lifestyle. Now, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can trust him implicitly because he is altogether sinless and holy. But few things are more important in this matter when it comes to following Jesus than we have an authentic Christ-like Spirit-filled example where we model for others what it means to be his disciple. And so we find here in verses 39 and 40 that one who is Jesus' disciple is going to have a life influencing vision. He's going to be able to see things that others don't see because he sees through the grid of Holy Scripture, and he's going to be able to influence those who are his followers. Number three and last, verses 41 and 42, a disciple of Jesus has a carefully examined lifestyle. In other words, he's looking at his own heart, searching his heart against the Word of God to see that his life matches up his profession. Now, Jesus used a rather humorous analogy here when he talks about the speck of sawdust and the plank. But let's look at it, verse 41 and 42. Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? Great question. Then Jesus says of such a person who has a censorious spirit, he's always correcting other people but not looking at his own life. He says, you hypocrite. Jesus has some pretty strong words to use about certain kinds of people. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So what Jesus is arguing for here is examine your own heart. The command here is take the plank out of your own eye. Minimize going around trying to find out all the mistakes and all the failures and all the shortcomings and all the sins of other people, and look at the sin of your own heart and take the Word of God and let the Spirit of God take it like a searchlight and penetrate your heart and expose you for who you are. And so when you come to the place where you have been exposed, you see your own sinful heart for what it is. Then you cry out to God in repentance, contrition, and ask for God's grace, God's mercy, and God's cleansing. That's what he's doing here. The disciple of Jesus is going to carefully examine his life. You say, well, how often should we do that? How about like daily? Just daily, just pray. Lord, search my heart. Show me my sins. We need to confess our sins every single day, because we commit sins every day. It's a lot less distasteful to point out other people's sins than our own. But it begins right here. So take that log out of your eye and look within. That's what Jesus said. Now, the fact is, Jesus is our only hope. Is he not? We don't have any hope apart from Jesus. He is a merciful Savior. He is a gracious Redeemer. He did go to the cross and there shed his blood, that everyone who will come to him can be cleansed. There is pardon. There is cleansing. There is forgiveness for anyone who will come to Him. Well, we come on His terms, not ours. We come confessing that we are helpless in ourselves to have right standing with God. Our justification is based totally and entirely on the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is that you can experience God's grace and mercy today. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. You are not here today just by some cosmic accident. But we are gathered in this particular assembly today by the providential sovereign hand of God. Those of us who know Christ, we're here because we love Him and we worship Him. But those of you who do not yet know Him, God brought you here so that you could be exposed to the truth of the gospel of the Son of God. And having heard the truth, you would have an opportunity to repent of your sins and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the promise of Scripture is, as many as receive Him, to them gives He the power to become the sons and daughters of God. In a moment we're going to pray, and after we pray we're going to stand and sing, and there'll be pastors all along the front here to pray with you for someone you who needs to know Christ. This can be your day to receive Him. You can go from this place with the joy of Christ flood in your heart. You can go from this place totally forgiven, totally cleansed, in right standing with God, with the hope of heaven secure in your heart. That can be your experience today. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we ask now as we come to this time of surrender that by the convicting presence and work of the Holy Spirit of God, those in this room who need to know Christ will this very day come to Him. May the Lord Jesus receive the reward of His sacrifice on the cross this day for the remission of sins, for the justification of guilty sinners. God, may it be so for the glory of Your name. This we pray in the mighty name of our Savior. Amen. We